This morning we come to the final part of our series, which we have been considering for many weeks now, on the subject of the cults. A series that I promised in the Wren, the local magazine, because of our visitation round the area at Christmas. I'm going around knocking on doors. Sometimes people think, a religious person. They must be a Jehovah's Witness or something like that. So I wrote an article, if you remember, to explain that we are a little bit different from them. And that these people very often don't think, don't know what they believe or why they believe it. And we need to know what they believe and why they believe, so that we can counter them when we meet them on the doorstep, or when people ask us, well, why are you so different from them? Why should we regard you coming round door to door as being any different from them? Of course, one of the big differences is we're not seeking their money. We're seeking their souls. So that's the reason why we started, and we looked at the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. Ought to use the word so-called because they do not witness to Jehovah. Jehovah is the God of the Bible. And the God that they believe in is not the God of the Bible. Therefore, they are not real Jehovah's Witnesses. We've looked at Mormons. We've looked at spiritualism. We've looked last time at Roman Catholicism. Today we come to consider the last, and as I said last week, the most dangerous of all. And I know that several people at least have been thinking to themselves, now what on earth can it be? And I've been asked, well, is it Methodism? Is it Anglicanism? Is it thisism? That ism, or the other ism. Well, before I actually reveal to you what it's going to be, let me give you an illustration. You go into a shop, and you pay with a piece of paper like that, brown, and has the number 10 on it, with a pound note in front of it. Then what will happen is that the shop assistant will take it, and they will hold it up to the light. Now, what are they looking for? They're looking for a watermark, and they're looking for a strip of metal that goes through this piece of paper, and that is an indication that it's genuine. Because while it is difficult, it is not impossible to produce something which is an almost exact copy of this. Some have even managed to get the watermark, but it's this metal strip that very often makes the difference. That is very difficult to reproduce. But the closer to this that a copy is, the more dangerous it is, because you are the more easily deceived. And it's not impossible, though I believe very unlikely, that you have handled counterfeit money. Because you've looked at it and said, yeah, that's a real £10 note, £5 note, whatever. But had you looked at it carefully, you might have found certain things missing. Not being an expert, you haven't looked for them. And you pass it on. You've been deceived by it. The most dangerous of all is the one that is most like the real thing. And the most dangerous cult of all, therefore, the most dangerous error of all, is the one that is closest to the truth. The error that we're going to consider this morning has a number of names. It's sometimes known as Sandemanianism. We'll see why in a moment. It's also known as Easy Believism. And it's also known as Neo-Evangelicalism. And it has become extremely widespread. And it affects a great many churches. And it is extremely dangerous. We need to be aware of it. We need to be warned about it. We need to know what to look out for, so that when we encounter it, we can avoid it, and we can help those people that have been taken in by it. So, we're going to follow the normal pattern. First, its origin, then its basic teachings, then we're going to look at the issues raised, and then we're going to briefly apply. So, first of all, what's its origin? Well, you can probably trace it back much further than this. But in more recent times, you can trace it to a man by the name of Robert Sandeman. Now, he isn't a man that wears a long black cloak and a wide-brimmed hat that's slightly tilted on one side and sells port. That is completely different. Robert Sandeman was an Englishman who lived in the 18th century. And he became associated with a church that had been founded by his father-in-law, a man by the name of, I forget if it's John or Joseph Glass. But Robert Sandeman read a book in which he felt that the author of the book was saying that faith in Jesus Christ was a work which we had to perform in order to be saved. And he said, this is wrong. We are not saved by works. We are saved by faith alone. It's not a work. It's not something we do. So he wrote a book and he preached against it. And he said that faith was not a work. It was a mere bare assent to the truth of the gospel. And that nothing else was necessary. So as long as with your head you said, yes, that's true, that made you a Christian. So therefore, if you read the Bible stories and said, yes, I accept they're true, he would say, then you are a Christian. Now, this sounds to some ears to be silly. To other ears, people would say, well, what is wrong with that? We'll need to look at this more closely. But this did not become very widespread until the latter part of the 19th century. Up until the early years of the 19th century, evangelism, the preaching of the gospel, followed the pattern it had done for many, many centuries. That is, presenting the claims of the gospel, urging people to repent of their sins and to put their trust in Jesus Christ, and to know that they have been received by God through the gift of the Holy Spirit to them. But then things began to change. People began to adopt wrong views of human nature, wrong views of sin. They began to say that man wasn't really corrupt, but man wasn't corrupt as far as his will was concerned. Man could choose to do good, or could choose to do bad. And so when the gospel comes along, man has within himself all the ability that is necessary to believe. And so then things developed so that the emphasis in evangelism came to be bending the will of the person in order to get them to believe. That was difficult, because in fact it's impossible. You can't force someone to believe. That is a work of God. Because when you're preaching the gospel to an unconverted person, the Bible says they are dead in trespasses and sins. They can't respond any more than a corpse in a coffin brought in here for a funeral would respond when I said, get up! Wouldn't get up because it's dead. So when someone is hearing the gospel who is unconverted, unless God raises them to new life, they're not going to respond to the gospel. So it's a work of God. And so what happens is that when you don't get the results that you want, you try and make things easier. And so people began to adopt the teachings of Robert Sandeman, and they lowered the requirements. And they said, well, you don't actually need to trust wholeheartedly from the depths of your being in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. All you've got to do is nod your head and say, yes, I assent to that being true. Many people do that. For as long as I can remember, I have believed that the Bible's true. But I wasn't a Christian until Christmas 1972, when almost half my life at that point had gone by. It wasn't that I assented to the truth that made me a Christian. It's that God saved me, that God changed my heart, that I saw myself as a sinner, and I put my trust in Jesus Christ. So it spread, and it spread more and more widely. It became increasingly adopted by churches by evangelistic organizations. But now it has become perhaps the norm in a very large number of churches. And we'll see this as we consider in more detail the basic teachings. It can be seen perhaps most clearly in modern evangelistic preaching and evangelistic tracts and other evangelistic literature. I used to work for an organization that sought to work among university students. And we had a booklet that we used. That booklet was called The Four Spiritual Laws. They've changed it now in this country, and it's now called Knowing God Personally. But it's essentially the same thing. And it starts off, you sit down with someone and go through this booklet, and it says, Law 1, God loves you. It has a wonderful plan for your life. And so you're dangling a carrot in front of someone's nose and saying, look, you're missing out on something. God loves you. No mention about who God is. No mention that God is the creator. No mention that God sustains their existence. No mention that one day they must stand before God as their judge. Yes, God is a God of love. But we must get these things in context and have a biblical perspective. You never once find the apostles going up to someone and saying, God loves you. You don't find that at all. And Law 2 says that man is sinful. And it's not man is corrupt and wicked and depraved in his heart, but there's this minor problem that needs to be sorted out. And Law 3, Jesus Christ has provided for this problem. And Law 4, just pray this little prayer and you'll be a Christian and that will solve all your problems. And there are hundreds, there will be now thousands of people, it might even be up into the millions, in this country and around the world that have gone through that booklet or booklets like it, have prayed a prayer, have been told you are now a Christian. I was told that on the 30th of January 1972. Standing outside the Kentucky Fried Chicken in Gloucester Road, South Kensington. And these people came up to me and they didn't use a booklet, they just quoted these things to me. And I prayed the prayer and they said, you're a Christian now? And I said, but I've always been a Christian. I hadn't a clue what they were going on about. And it was another 10, 11 months before I was truly converted. This is widespread. It misses out all the essential elements, the key elements of the gospel. And that's because it is superficial in its approach to the scriptures. It gets people to jump into making this ascent to the truth, praying this prayer, on the basis of picking verses out of the scriptures. You go through such evangelistic literature, it will say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Read John 3:16. Read John chapter 10, verse 10. Man's a sinner. Read Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Christ is the answer. Read John chapter 14, verse 6. And these verses are just plucked out, proof texts. What you don't find is detailed examination of what the Bible says. Now these verses, they're not necessarily twisted and distorted like the cults. But the problem is, in picking them out of their context, the whole of the context is left behind. And they're made to say less than what they mean within their context. That's the problem. It's not that these texts aren't true, but in removing them from their contexts, they say less than they actually mean. And that's a dreadful problem. The consequence is that when people come to the scriptures, they have a superficial attitude towards the scriptures. Instead of saying, I want to understand this. I want to understand what the gospel really is. Instead of saying, right, study the gospel of John for a few years. Study the book of Romans for a few years in order that you'll really understand it. I'm not saying this is what needs to be done to someone in order for them to be converted. I'm saying if you, as a Christian, if you're a Christian here this morning, you want to understand the gospel, that's what you've got to do. You've got to get to grips with it. You've got to pore over it. You've got to pray over it. God, I don't understand what these words mean. Help me to understand them. How does this fit in with the previous section? How does that flow into what follows? What are its implications for me and the way I live? This is interesting. Have I actually been converted, you might say, as you read through? But easy believism doesn't do that. Indeed, what they say is that having made your decision, they might even give you a card saying, I, in your name, today made a decision for Christ and signed. They say, right, you've made your decision. That's it. So now if you have any doubts, those doubts come from the devil. That's very dangerous. Because doubts can come from God. If you think that you're a Christian when you're not, and you start having doubts, where are those doubts coming from? They're not coming from the devil. The devil wants you in that situation. He wants you to think you're safe. Because then you'll go off to hell with him. No, no. If you're not converted, but you think you are, any doubts that you have will come from God. And so to be told that all doubts come from the devil is damning. It is most dangerous. And we must beware. The emphasis of all such approaches to evangelism is not on God has said this and you must obey. The emphasis is rather, this is what God can do for you. Sin is minimized. Hell, if it's mentioned at all, is not positive punishment by God inflicted because of sin, but rather it's an absence of good. Oh, to go into a lost eternity. Oh, to go to that place where God is absent. To be without God forever. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says hell is a place where God is. Sad thing is, it's a place where God is just and metes out his punishment upon people. Superficial in its approach to the essentials of the faith. So far do they go that they say that repentance is a completely separate issue. A work of consecration which takes place after salvation. So a person is told, take Jesus Christ as your Saviour. And then later on perhaps you can take him as your Lord. And you find people talking about carnal Christians. Christians who have taken Jesus as their Saviour. But there's no difference at all in their lives. You'd think they were unconverted, except perhaps they might go to church once a week and carry a Bible. But there's no other difference in the way they live, because they haven't taken Christ yet as their Lord. At the moment, there is great debate and controversy in America over a book entitled The Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur. He's a pastor of a church, I think it's in Los Angeles, so he's having an interesting time at the moment. And he has said that this is heresy. That what the Bible teaches is that repentance and faith go together. And people are saying, no, you're the heretic. If you look at the Bible, it doesn't divide repentance and faith. It uses them as synonyms. As different words meaning the same thing. If you repent, then you trust. If you trust, then you repent. So you have this enormous problem, these people that call themselves carnal Christians. They're in fact not Christians at all. They're people who are lost and have been deceived by this error of easy believism. So let's look in a bit more detail at the issues. This whole approach results in God being seen as impotent. What is said is that God's done it all. God has provided the way of salvation, and then he sits in heaven wringing his hands. There's nothing more that God can do. Oh, I want you all to be saved, but please will you make your decision? That's not what the Bible says. You get it in all these evangelistic methods that are used on the basis of this error. What you hear people preaching is this. Are you miserable? Are you lonely? Have you got problems in your life? Do you have an alcohol problem? Is your marriage breaking up? All manner of problems. Come to Jesus and he'll solve the problem. Don't even mention sin. Don't even mention that people aren't right with God. Don't even mention that God is one day going to judge them. Come to Jesus. He'll solve your problems. People come flocking in their thousands and make their decisions because they say, yes, I have got problems. I want them answered. If this will work, I'll take it. Pray this prayer, sign this card, done, right. Now my problems will be solved. And over the next year, they find their problems aren't solved at all. Mainly because they've not been converted. They've been led up a blind alley. They've been deceived. So it's not surprising that if you look at the statistics for these methods, within a year, 96.5% of people that make professions at such events and through the use of such methods disappear from churches. This was my experience. Indeed, that's almost exactly what I found. That after 2 years of missionary work at Birmingham University, and having seen 20 people supposedly pray to receive Christ, there was only one who was still making any profession of faith in Christ. Only one out of 20. That's appalling. That's not what you find in the New Testament. It warns about people falling away, yes, but it doesn't anticipate such vast numbers. What you find in the New Testament is not come to Jesus and he'll solve your problems. Let's just give a couple of examples from the book of Acts, chapter 2 that we read earlier, when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, when the men cry out, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" He doesn't say, "Come and sign a decision card. Come and pray this prayer." Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent. That's the message. And you look on, and what you find is that the apostles preach repeatedly, "Repent, repent from your sins." It's not just a question of the Jews having to do that, as some say. This message is given to the Gentiles also. Let's give an example of that, just to show I'm not merely saying it. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, Paul preaching to the Athenians, these are not Jews, these are Gentiles, Greeks in Athens. Acts 17:30, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent." Where do you hear that these days? God commands you to repent. He doesn't say, "Well, please, if you'd like to, do me a favor and believe in Jesus Christ." God commands men to believe. God commands men to repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Sadly, because we don't get that, there are people today walking around thinking they're saved when they're lost. What we find is that churches that follow such approaches fill up with unconverted people. And then when someone begins to preach the gospel, the real gospel, the people sitting in the pew say, "We don't like this. This is unpleasant. We want nice little stories about Jesus." And I have to say, I'm sorry, but while there are lovely stories about Jesus in the Bible, Jesus didn't come along to make us comfortable and to sing us to sleep at night. Jesus came to save us from our sins. And we are sinners. And why did he need to come and save us from our sins? Because there is a place called hell where God will punish us for those sins. One of the reasons why people fall away so rapidly is because there is no reality in their so-called Christian experience. People make these decisions, they're not converted, they've not repented, they've not truly believed, they've merely assented to certain truths. So therefore they have not received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they find the Bible talks about experience. So they begin to seek for experience. Sadly, living in the day that we do, people are concerned not about truth and experience based on truth, they're concerned about experience. So they rush around to try and find an experience, and some people find one. For some of them it's conversion. They're just confused because they don't realize what's happened. For others, it's an experience that isn't conversion. I believe that this explains to us the origin of the charismatic movement. This isn't to say that all the charismatic movement is full of unconverted people. There are converted people within it, but I think a lot of the people in it are unconverted people who have merely found an experience that falls short of true conversion. What the Bible teaches is that when someone is converted, they receive the Spirit of God and know it. Romans 5 verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Not who was given to some of us, who was given to all of us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Not that he bears witness with some of us that we're children of God. He bears witness with all of us that we're children of God if we're Christians. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, we get similar words, where Paul is explaining about how things have changed between the Old and the New Covenant. And he says in Galatians 4 and verse 6, because you are sons, not because of some of you being especially good boys and girls, but because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. If someone claims to be a Christian and they lack spiritual experience, it's not because they're a carnal Christian, it's not because they haven't been baptized in the Holy Spirit in the commonly modern accepted sense, it's because they're unconverted. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul says that we are saved not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Talking about everybody. He's not talking about some. He's talking about all who are real Christians. That's why this is so dangerous. That's why we need to be aware of it. There are people in churches. There are ministers in churches. I've met some who think that they're Christians and they're not. And it's tragic. There is a wonderful story from the last century about an Anglican. A man by the name of Haslam, down in Cornwall. And one day he was preaching. And halfway through his sermon, one of the local people, and I won't even attempt to do a Cornish accent, but one of the local people at the back leapt up, stood there and pointed at the preacher and said, "The preacher's been converted!" The man was converted in the middle of his own sermon. By his own preaching. That was a minister. He'd been a minister for many years. During the 18th century, George Whitefield would go round and he would find people that had been faithful ministers of the gospel for 20 and 30 years who, under his preaching, were converted. It's not that different today. We could go around this country and we could find men that preached the gospel. They would say they believe every word of the Bible. And yet, they're unconverted. And if it's true of ministers, how much more of the ordinary man and woman in the pew? We need to be vigilant. We need to be careful. We need to examine ourselves where we stand. Have we believed the biblical gospel? Not some cut-down version that made it easy for us. Have we believed the biblical gospel? Having believed it, has God received you? Has he borne testimony in your heart by giving you the Holy Spirit that he's received you into his family? Is the belief that we have a mere intellectual assent to the truth? Or is it a genuine, heartfelt belief, trust, faith in Jesus Christ that relies solely and wholly upon him? When we think of him, does our heart go out in love and joy and gladness? Because he has saved us from our sins. Do we know that even now we're sinners lost in our sins apart from Christ? Does hearing a message like this grieve us in our hearts? Because we know that perhaps to some extent we've been deceived by such teaching. And we have failed to listen more carefully to God rather than the care we take to listen to men. There are people out there who are lost. There are people on their way to hell thinking that with their decision cards, with their prayers of commitment, with all these other things, they're on their way to heaven. They're on their way to hell. What are we going to do to help them? Is there anyone here this morning who falls into that same category? You think that you're safe and you're not. You think you're going to heaven? Have you believed the biblical gospel? Has God received you? And I plead with you, and I appeal to you, do not go to hell. thinking that you're on your way to heaven. There could be no worse thing than to see on the day of judgment men and women crying out and saying, "But Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things?" Jesus Christ turns to them and says, "Depart from me, you evildoers. I never knew." This isn't to be contentious. This isn't to be one up on other people. This is to be faithful to the Scriptures. And you should hear this with a heavy heart. And it should make you weep that people should be so easily deceived by such an error. May we be kept from such an error. May we cling to the truth of the Scriptures, to all of it. And may we cling to Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Oh, our gracious God, you have spoken so clearly and plainly in the Scriptures. We pray that you will help us to see and to understand all that you have said. And may we never seek to minimize that truth. May we never seek to water it down. May we never seek to make the conditions of salvation easier for men than you have made it. Let us not think that we know better than you. May we look at our own hearts, look at our own souls, and be sure within that we have been received by you, that we have repented, that we have trusted, that we have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it is more than mere assent. Oh, gracious God, deliver us from these things. Help us to help other people who are caught up in such an error. And oh, our gracious God, do not make us proud and arrogant, but rather make us humble and make us concerned for these people. Or hear us as we cry to you in Jesus' name.